Now, before we go on to chapters 10 and 11 today, I want to go back to chapter 8 just briefly and touch on something we just didn't have time for back then. And you're saying, well, how do we have time today if we're going to do chapters 10 and 11 to go back and touch on something today? But it'll work out, really. It will. But in Solomon's dedication of the temple, he both quotes God and then he brings up himself something where he talks about God's name. And he talks about how God's name is on the temple, how it's part of the temple. And we just kind of ran over that and ignored it. But let's look at that just a minute this morning. And it starts in chapter 8, verse 17. It says, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." And the emphasis on name, both in the screen and in my voice, was not in Scripture. I emphasized that myself because I want us to recognize what it means, the name of the Lord. Sometimes we're just identifying who he is, this Jehovah rather than some other God or whatever. And when we speak about Jesus' name, we do things in Jesus' name. We pray things in Jesus' name. And to a lot of people, it just is closer to a magic spell than what Scripture is, because we think that if we just add "in Jesus' name" on the end of whatever our prayer is, then God has to answer it because we use the magic words. It's like sometimes we'll just say "please," because if we say "please," then we have to do it. We'll tell our little grandson Sammy, "No, no, no," and he'll say, "please." And the magic word, sometimes it works. We think that if we just use "in Jesus' name," then God has to do it. And it's vitally important because chapter 9, we see God tell Solomon the king that if he or his sons veer away from doing what they're supposed to and following after God and start following after other gods, that the temple that bears the name of God, he'll destroy it. He'll remove it and make it a mockery and make Israel a mockery for the nations around them because they forsook the name of God and brought the God that brought them out of Egypt and into the land. The land of Israel, by the way, not Palestine, just for reference there. But God's name, you know, the name of the Lord that it's speaking of course, is Jehovah. But what Scripture is speaking of in this reference here in chapter 8 specifically and in other places is the authority of and the possession of the one whose name is being used there. So when he's talking about the temple, he's talking about the place of his possession. And so he's also talking about the people of Israel. And it was like with the covenant that he began. Whenever he began the covenant with him, he would say, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." So it had to do with possession, but it also had to do with authority also. And God declares his authority over mankind in general, but his authority over the people because of the covenant that they have, because of the relationship that they have. And in his possession and in his authority, it means no one else has authority over them. It means nobody else can have possession over them. And now specifically with the temple, he's talking about how the authority is to be able to come to God, to access God. We cannot and we may not approach God however we wish. There is one way provided for us to enter into the presence of God, and Jesus claims to be that one way, truth, and life, that no man comes to the Father but through him. So when we talk about possession, it's in Christ. We are God's possession in Christ, in his name. And we also saw, and it says in verse 56 there, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us." And so when it has to do with possession, it has to do with God promising us that we belong to him and that he will not forsake us. Of course, we know that Jesus promised us not to leave us or forsake us either, and that that promise will not fail as well. Now, partly I bring this up because Solomon is about to fail. As we are looking at his life here, there's 40 years of Solomon's reign. We've come to 12 years of it when he's finished building the temple, when he's finished building his own house, when he's been following after the things of the Lord. But like we saw, since he was finished doing those different things, and now we're going to see him doing things in a season for his own benefit, for his own life. And he's going to veer away from the things of the Lord, following after things of other gods and things, as we'll see today. And as he does that, the covenant falls apart because Solomon breaks it. But even though he breaks the covenant, we want to see that God keeps his promise to David. There were covenants, there were things that were, if you do this, then I will do this. Promises that were based upon a condition. But there were promises that God made that he just keeps, regardless of the faithlessness of man. God is faithful anyway. So as I read this next section, I got these cough drops. I have cough drops because my CPAP machine makes my throat so dry and stuff. Sorry about that. But anyway, as I read this next section, I want to change the wording in Scripture just a little bit with it. And I'm glad it raised your eyebrows a little. It should raise your eyebrows when anybody talks about changing the Scripture a little bit. The New American Standard says, the Lord. Okay, but the Hebrew says Jehovah. The Hebrew word is Jehovah. And so I simply want to use Jehovah instead of the Lord. Okay, makes sense? We'll try it and see if that works out all right. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Jehovah, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large caravan, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiter, and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of Jehovah, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Jehovah your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because Jehovah loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as which the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a very great number of almug trees and precious stones. The king made of the almug trees supports for the house of Jehovah and for the king's house. Also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested, besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. Now the reason for using Jehovah instead of the more generic, the Lord, is just to differentiate that Jehovah is different than any possible God or Lord or generic God that she could have possibly been worshiping where she was in her land. And there's a real issue with the translating of the Bible in different languages, and specifically in Arab languages, Because the Arab translation for the word God is Allah. And so for the Bible translations, a lot of the people wanted to write, in the beginning, Allah created the heavens and the earth. That would not be correct. Because Allah is a little g God. He is not the God that created the heavens and the earth. Jehovah created the heavens and the earth. And so a lot of the Bible translators held fast to the, it's got to be Jehovah, or at least a more generic, but we're not going to give Allah credit for creating the heavens and the earth. And that's the way that it should be. But we want to make sure that we differentiate that God is not the same as all the other gods, and he's not just a different name by which people call God. Jehovah is different than these other gods, and he needs to be understood that way. And so she understands him to be a different God than her God, and she wants to know who this God is. Anyway, so Solomon's ships are trading throughout the Red Sea and beyond there, and the people that they're trading with are hearing these stories about King Solomon and how wise he is and how rich he is and how great the God of Solomon is and how it is the God of Solomon that has given him this wisdom, has created this wealth for Israel. And they want to know about these things. And they know that there's got to be some truth to it because of the wealth that they're bringing to these other nations in order to trade with. It's not like they're saying, okay, I'm going to give you a rock and you give me something good. It's not like they're saying, you know, just to be good friends, why don't you give us something for nothing? They're trading with great riches, something for something they don't have, something unusual. And so when the Queen of Sheba finds out about these things, she hears these things and she wants to see for herself what this is all about. Is Solomon someone that they want to do business with, someone that they want to do trade with? Does he really have this kind of wisdom and as the reputation says? And so she sets out to find out by traveling along with him. Sheba seems to be in the region of where Ethiopia is today. There's a lot of evidence for that. There's ruins in the area that talk about that, various evidences, including manuscripts that talk about Sheba being where Ethiopia is. And there's also a Jewish influence from this time period on in that area as well. The queen had several matters of state that she wanted to talk to Solomon about. She lacked wisdom in him. She was a younger queen, it seems, and so she didn't know how to rule her queendom. And she's trying to figure out all this, and Solomon seems to have it all together. Well, let me get some wisdom from him so that I might be able to reign in my nation the way he's able to reign in his. And so she sets on course to see if he is really a great man or if it's just, you know, fiction with that. So she joins the caravan, travels over 2,500 miles so she can personally ask these questions of Solomon. And Solomon answers every question. There's nothing that he lacks understanding for. And it says, it was a true report that I heard in my land. But I wasn't going to believe it until I saw it with my own eyes, heard it with my own ears. And not only that, but they didn't even give all of the truth with it. Usually when you hear something, it's like, oh yeah, they're embellishing it, right? They're giving more credence than there really is. It's never really quite as good as it sounded. But here she's saying, no, it's even more than we believed. It's even greater. Your wisdom is even greater. Your riches are even greater than we possibly imagine from what we had heard. And so it wasn't just that the answer to the questions were so wise, but it was the wealth and around the nation. And see, Solomon had no time for silver. Silver was too common. We're going to read that in just a little bit. It seems that the only thing that he used silver for was paying bills for somebody else and trading, giving it away because it was just too common for that. But he didn't have any around his own house. And we also see what it said in chapter 5. Remember, one day's provision was 300 bushels of fine flour, 600 bushels of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen out of the pasture, or 10 choice grade and 20 commercial grade beef, 100 sheep besides the harts, the roebuck, the fallow deer, and the fatted fowl is what we read back then. So that was just what they needed all the time at Solomon's table. That was just to take care of the family and the people there in the residence there. The servants are happy and fat, and she sees this. They're all glad to be around. They're pleased to be serving him. They don't feel like a lot of the servants of different kings, that they're being beaten and whipped and forced into doing things. And when she sees all this, it says that there was no spirit in her, that she just like couldn't believe it. She just wasn't anything left to question. And she was indeed impressed. And the two nations came together and made terms for a trade agreement. And if you notice in verse 13, it says, King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, which she requested. Which means that 9 months later, she came to full term with part of the negotiations of that trade deal. Because the boardroom led to the bedroom. And she bore a son who became Menelik the first, the king of Ethiopia. Of all the gifts that Solomon gave, this was a gift that kept on giving. They were shrewd negotiators, and they worked tirelessly night and day. And anyway, whether they actually were married is up for debate. A lot of people will ask one way or the other with that, but certainly meant that there were good negotiations or good relationships with the nations concerning this, and they traded continually throughout the rest of Solomon's reign and then throughout the rest of Judah's reign as well. Anyway, the question that I think is of utmost importance here, I think, is did Solomon share what he knew about Jehovah with her? This is the most important thing, I think, here. In verse 1, it says, the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Jehovah, and she came and asked him questions, right? The most important thing is, did he tell her about Jehovah? In verse 9, we see, she said, blessed be Jehovah, your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because Jehovah loved Israel forever. So she knew, she understood, but is that saving faith? Blessed be Jehovah, your God, is that saving faith? Has she come to understand and to know who Jehovah is with that? If he shared with her all the wisdom of the kingdom, all the wisdom of understanding how to reign a nation, of all the wisdom of the whole world, but didn't share eternal life with her, he is an evil man. Because he has the understanding of who God is. She is curious about it. If he didn't share that with her, I say that he is evil. And the beginning of all wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And his dad, David, tells us that in Psalm 110. And he himself writes that in two different Proverbs. So he knows that the beginning of all wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Did he teach her the fear of the Lord, of Jehovah? Did he tell her about him? Could he have answered all the questions about life without answering the foundation of wisdom, the foundation of real life, of knowing who God is? Well, we don't know for sure, but we know that Jesus speaks of her. He says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is condemning the Pharisees and the people who won't come to the place of seeking after God when the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, asked about Jehovah. Now, I'm an optimist, and because of that, I think that she did. I think she did come to a faith in Jehovah. There's a Jewish following of Jehovah from this time period on there in Ethiopia. So I think, yes, she did. Somehow, and I think it's no longer your God, but it is God. I don't think she any longer considers it to be the God of those people, but I think she takes it personally, and that Jehovah becomes her God as well. And so I think that Solomon did indeed meet all her desire in that as well, including finding who Jehovah is. And I think that God met her with that, because he says that if you seek for me with all of your heart, I will be found of you. And I think as she sought after God, he made himself manifest to her through Solomon. Well, she returned to Sheba with the treasure of a son, with great riches with which she could establish herself as a good and true leader of the nation, and was economically strong because of that, because she also had the reputation of being a good ally of Solomon as well. We saw what great token she brought to him, but we see also that he gave to her according to his royal bounty. Now, there's no way that she's going to be able to outgive him, is there? And so he abundantly gave back to her. And so she was quite blessed with that. Now, speaking of wealth, we go on, and in verse 14 it says, "Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of his house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had a ship, had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also Solomon import of horses was from Egypt and Ku, and king's merchants procured them from Ku for a price. The chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. So just quickly with that, the ceremonial shields that he had in his summer residence in Lebanon was 15 pounds of gold. Then from all the exotic things that he could bring from around the world, apes and peacocks and stuff, just a zoo around the place, and then brought almug trees or sandalwood tree, which is a beautiful, really dark, deep red wood with really tight grain, and so it was a hardwood, and he used it for supports there in the temple and in his house. So it was a beautiful wood. Then did you notice his throne? He made his throne out of ivory, which would be the coolest thing ever. I mean, if you weren't poaching elephants and rhinoceroses in order to do that, okay? Which they probably didn't have to do back then. So it would be just the coolest looking thing ever. And then I got to tell you that Solomon is an idiot, because he overlays it with gold. I mean, you've got an ivory throne. It's got to be the rarest kind of throne ever, and he overlays it with gold. The guy is just obsessed with gold. He, like Midas, or something, man. Everything he touches has to be gold. It would be colder. It just crazy. But if you have 666 talents of gold for an annual salary, that's 50,000 pounds of gold every year. You got to do something with it. Might as well be covering up the ivory for your throne. But it's just crazy having all that wealth. And all that wealth, and you look and we see that from this part, you remember we had the section where he was building the temple and building his own house and stuff like that, serving after God. And we have, from that point on, we have this area of all these riches and all these different things, all this wealth and stuff like that. And then partway through it, we start seeing it falling apart. We don't see it in this book. We don't get to see all that he does. You get to see more of it in Chronicles if you want to look it up. But we just see that it falls apart because of the things that he ends up doing. But as we look and we see the things that he has around his throne, he's got the 12 lions on his stairway. It'd just be a cool throne room, but it would be cold because it's gold. Who wants to just sit on hard gold? You'd have to have it cushioned or something anyway, wouldn't you? Anyway, just total opulence within. But again, what's more telling with this is the 1,400 chariots, the 12,000 horsemen that he stationed, and he had cities for these things, and they're in Jerusalem. And why is that important? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it says, don't do that. It says, don't do that. The king is not to do that. It was before they even had a king. But Moses says, when you have a king, the king is not to do this. And another thing that it says, and Solomon just seems to have, and he has the scripture there with him. He has the scripture there at his house. And he's supposed to be reading it every day. But apparently he has one of those black highlighters where he just crosses out big sections of stuff that he doesn't like. Or he ignores it or whatever, or whoever's reading it to him knows better than to read the stuff that he isn't doing right. But he's not only not supposed to have the horses and the chariots, but he's not supposed to be having a trade agreement with Egypt, according to what it says in Deuteronomy 17. And not only does he have it, he married the daughter of the Pharaoh in order to do it. These are some of the things that Solomon started doing that caused him to fall away from God. And a third and fourth thing that was forbidden in Deuteronomy 17, in verse 17 it says, he shall not multiply wives for himself or increase, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Hello? Isn't this exactly what he does? Do not increase wives for yourself, because if you do that, it's going to turn your heart away from me. Oh, not me. It'll never happen to me. See, Solomon seems to think at this point that he has made himself great, has forgotten that it was God that has caused him to have this wisdom, forgotten that it was God that has prospered them, forgotten that it was God that established him here on the throne in the first place, and since it was me that did it all anyway, then I am worthy of all the stuff that I can get for myself. And he rejects everything that God has said. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away from after their gods. Solomon had held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon had built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. The Mount of Olives, he builds these high places, these temples for these other gods. Solomon did exactly what God said would happen if he married these foreign wives. Exactly how God said. The glory of Jehovah resides in the temple. And he ignores God and follows after these other gods. Follows after these other women. Because his sexual desire was greater than his desire for God. His desire for his own flesh. And he builds places of worship for them around Jerusalem. There's a saying that says, happy wife, happy life. 700 of them? I don't know. But happy God, happy, I couldn't find anything to rhyme with it, you know. But do you understand, happy God, if God is happy with you, then your life is going to be content and satisfied here. And this life and the next life. And we know that as Solomon left his life, he was really, really happy for a long time. But then through the book of Ecclesiastes, we know that he came and he said, man, that was all vanity, man. It was empty. Everything I was pursuing and everything that I desired, it was empty on the inside. It was empty for who I really wanted to be. But it came after God rebukes him that we'll see here a little bit later on. Everything that he had sought after for himself, he missed out on. We're blessed in this life if we're concerned about the things of God. And how concerned are we with pleasing God? How concerned are we about what pleases him versus what pleases us? I mean, it's a crazy question, really. But I really, over the years, have seen so many people that are so far more, so many Christians who are far more concerned about what pleases them than what pleases the Lord, that it has to be asked. How concerned are you with whether the things that you do in your life please God or not? One of the biggest areas involved with this is when a believer says, well, I want to marry a non-Christian. I want to marry a non-believer. I want to marry one of these foreign women when they're foreign gods and all. And even though that they know that the Bible clearly says that they're not supposed to be unequally yoked, that they're not supposed to be married to a non-believer, they say, it's the only way that I can be happy is if I marry her, if I marry him. It's the only way that it will work out, that'll be happy. And, you know, some will heed God's word, but for whatever excuse, a lot of them just do not. And they're happy for a season, but unless they are part of the 5% whose spouse actually come to know Christ, then they're not happy after that season. Either they are miserable because they long for their spouse to come to know Christ, to have that relationship with him, and certainly to know that their eternal life is taken care of and that they're not going to be lost for eternity, not to mention children and etc. Or they're miserable themselves because they grow cold. They fall away from the Lord as they compromise their own relationship with God. And then they never again experience the true love, joy, and peace of being God's child because they fall away from him. Some of these pagan gods are less evil, if you wish, than the other ones. Some of them are just simply there to help you with your love life. These are goddesses of joy and of sex and of having good relationships and all. And if you're one of the 1,000 women hanging around with and being married to or with Solomon, you might want to worship those goddesses and maybe shorten the line for you. I mean, how does Solomon even remember their names? Tattoo it on them or something, or their birthdays, unless Facebook tells them when the birthday is. I don't know. But you'd want this god or this goddess to help you with that, because when it was your turn, you didn't want Solomon just to want to cuddle. Anyway, we see that Solomon went after Ashtoreth himself. What part of no gods before me did he not catch? Well, you know, maybe I can still have Jehovah as my main god and just have these other gods, you know, not before him, but after him. But that's not what it means. It means in his presence, there at all, have no other gods. But anyway, I think I actually said it wrong last time I was talking about it. I actually think I switched it and said 300 wives, but it's 700 wives, 300 concubines. The main difference is that the concubines' children had no right to the throne, but it was a legal union for whatever that's worth when there's 999 others of you. But one of the gods I mentioned, however, I just simply cannot fathom how a decent person, let alone a godly man, could be anywhere around, have anything to do with. We've read it, Molech. You remember him from Judges and Samuel when we were there? Statue was cast iron, about, you know, 3 feet tall or whatever, and kind of an ugly thing, but had hands out in front of it like this. And they would superheat it in the fire. And then when the flames came down and stuff like that, in order to assure that you had lots of children, you would take your infant child and you would take and lay it on those superheated hands of that statue, of that god, and you would kill your child right there like that. I mean, how can a decent person do that, let alone a godly man, have anything to do with that? How many of Solomon's children died this way, with or without his knowledge? Anyway, how does God feel about killing children and worshiping these gods? Verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servants. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, but for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Solomon acts like King Saul, remember? King Saul said, I'm just going to do it however I want to. I'm going to do it my own way. What are we going to do? And God said, I'm going to take it from you and I'm going to take it from your family. And yet it's not going to be your son that reigns after you. I'm going to give it to a different family. And that's what he's doing here. God says, I'm going to take it from you. I'm not going to give it to your son. I'm going to give it to a different family than you. But I am going to keep one other tribe with your son, for David's sake and for the sake of Jerusalem. And so there's going to be 2 tribes and there's going to be 10 tribes. The northern tribe will be Israel and will be, 10 tribes will be Israel. And the south will be the 2 tribes and is Judah. Judah, if you remember, is one of the sons of Israel, of Jacob. So that's why it's one of the tribes. Anyway, we'll see more of that a little bit later. We do have charts on the 2 walls here that you can look at and follow along with it. Some of the names become a little bit confusing, but we'll try to iron that out a little bit also. Verse 14, then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line of Edom. Then all the way to verse 23, God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Then to verse 26, then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason that why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over the forced labor of the house of Joseph. It came about at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, but he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, it surprises some people that the Lord would raise up these three men and become enemies of Solomon, that he would do that. But it's not a new thing in Scripture. God has done that before, and we see that God will do it again with the Assyrians and Babylonians to finish the judgment of God's judgment on Israel. The first two men were just to weaken the king here, but now Jeroboam is offered the 10 tribes of Israel, and he's given the same conditional promise that Solomon was, that if you listen and you do what I command and walk in my ways and observe these things, my statutes, as David did, then it will be an everlasting house to you like it was for David. Well, we'll check back next week and see how that works out. But in verse 41, it continues and says, now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. Now, the book of the Acts of Solomon doesn't seem to be in existence anymore, which is too bad because it would be cool to read more about Solomon and all the things that he did. He was a fascinating man, and it would be cool to see what he did, and it would also be cool to see when he understood that he had really messed up. It would be cool to see when he came to rock bottom and said, man, I have so, sinned against God and to have seen his repentance. Because we see that there was evidence of repentance, but I would have liked to have seen it because he's so messed up. He's a deeply flawed and arrogant man, and that arrogance made him think that it was all about him instead of about God. He thought he was too great and that there was no sin that he could not commit anyway. But Solomon is both a good example and a bad example for us. And we need to learn our lessons well from that. So as we look at his life and we look at this message especially, we need to make sure that, you know, number one, we recognize that God has placed upon us his name, his authority, and also his possession, that we are God's prized possession, that he has bought us with a price, and that we are God's great joy. He's put his name upon us and bought us with that blood of Christ so that we can be his. Number two, the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and came to ask about Jehovah. People are going to come to you and ask you about the hope that's within you. Ask you about who God is. People are going to want to know who God is. And you need to be able to give them some answers. You need to be able to share with them who God is. It's important that you are able to answer biblically who God is. Now, some of you have been Christians longer than others and know more. You first have to not be intimidated by this and know that if they ask you questions that you don't know the answer to, you can come ask other people and we can help you with that. But you need to not only be ready for it, but you need to desire it. Lord, send people to me so that I can answer, that I can share with them. I told you that Solomon would have been evil to have rejected telling them the truth. Well, we need to make sure that we love people enough to be able to tell them the truth when they ask about the hope within us. People have questions about life. Jesus is the foundation of our life, isn't he? We have to be able to share with them who Jesus is, or we've done them no favors in life. Number three, there really is nothing new under the sun, just like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. And the same sin that tripped him up will trip us up if we're not paying attention, if we're not holding fast to the things of God, if we're not seeking after him. God's way is the best way, so we don't want to be shipwrecked by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's the same for every generation. So we need to be aware of that and not be thinking that, oh, it won't affect me. I can handle it. I can handle it. Some of the dumbest words ever spoken. Okay? Number four, your best life now and later comes from pursuing God, striving to please him with your life. All creation was formed to glorify God, and we will only be satisfied in our life if our life is about glorifying him. Happy Christ, happy life. Maybe a little bit. And number five, Solomon had the scriptures, and he ignored them. Now, whether he ignored them, rejected them, whatever, we have the word of God. We need to put it into our heart, and we need to put it into practice. We need to make sure that it's a daily part of who we are. Because, like David said, hidden it in my heart that I might not sin against God. Not I've hidden it in my closet that I might not be condemned or convicted to do something. Let us look at Solomon's life. Go look at the potential that he had, the good things that he was doing. Let's be like that. And then let's forsake any possibility of following after these other ideologies of other gods and follow after God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Amen? Father God, we thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you don't pull any punches when you have your heroes, when you have people in Scripture, and you show us their failings. You just show us the truth of things. And God, as you do so, I pray that we would understand that we need to take our relationship with you seriously. We need to take the temptations that come into our lives seriously, and we need to fall on you. Lord, give us a hunger for your word, a desire for your presence, and the love of pursuing you, God. May we be about glorifying you with every aspect of our lives. We thank you for the time together now. Through your Spirit, I pray that you'd instill these things into our hearts. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.